Well, it's exciting to be here today, as usual, as an opportunity to worship Jesus Christ, to glorify our great God. And as we were reminded this morning by two little ones, man, was that amazing. But as they stand up here and they proclaim that I love Jesus and Jesus loves me, and what could be more beautiful than seeing two young girls proclaim to love Jesus? I mean, it was truly amazing. And guess what? I too love Jesus. I love Jesus. And we're going to talk today about Jesus. I am so thrilled to talk to you and deliver to you a message about Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy, the one that matters. It all boils down to Him, to one man and one work, Jesus Christ and the cross. That's what it's all about. You realize Paul? Okay, Paul, I believe Paul was a smart man. I believe he was. When you study the Bible and you see the life of Paul, I mean, he was a Pharisee. He would have had the first five books of the Bible memorized before the age of most of us in this room. I mean, he wasn't stupid. And he goes before a group of people and he says, I know nothing amongst you except Christ and Him crucified. Now, Paul, I mean, that's not the only thing that Paul knew, but Paul knew that was the only thing worth knowing. He knew that it was all about Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about the fact that it is all about Jesus Christ. All of it. Pray with me, and then we'll dig into the Word. Father God in heaven, I'm so thankful for who You are. I'm so thankful for the opportunity to worship You, the opportunity to give You praise, the opportunity to teach from a book that You have written. God, it is a humbling thing to stand before a group of people and deliver them words that came from You. And God, I know that I can't do it justice. And so I pray, thanking You for the grace that You daily provide, the grace to fulfill the work with which You give us. I thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died upon a cross, making possible the fact that I could die with Him, I could become a new man, that I could find life in Him, and that He could make His home within me. And God, I thank You that today my job is to let You speak. And God, if I let You speak, somebody can hear something. Somebody can begin to see the importance of what we're going to talk about today. So I pray that I would get out of the way. I pray that I would be a tool. I pray that I would be the vessel that You choose to speak through. God, I pray that ears and the hearts of the individuals in this room would be prepared. God, they would just clear their minds. They wouldn't be focused on anything but Jesus Christ. We go to the Word of God to learn Jesus Christ. And so as we study today, I pray that we would see Him. Pray that we would see the nature, that we would see the character, that we would see the person of Jesus Christ through the text of Jesus Christ. God, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for this book that reveals Your Son. Thank You for the lessons that we learn from it as we dig in so that we can lift up praise and glory and worship to You out of the truth that we grasp from this book. May You be glorified. In Your name I pray. Amen. Now listen, two kids stood before you today and they proclaimed that they love Jesus. I now stand before you and I proclaim to you that I love Jesus. But I also stand before you and I proclaim to you that I love this book. I love this book. I'm telling you, you're going to hear that quite a few times today because it's true. This book is so important to me. It plays an extremely significant role in my life. I've learned by looking through it that it has answers. I've learned by looking through it that I want to be submissive to it. I don't want to come above it. I don't want to come even with it. I want to come below it. I want to be submissive to what this book says. It is an amazing book. Now listen, if you're here in this church and you've been in this church before, you probably realize that we hold this book pretty high. We put a lot of value on this book and what it says. In fact, if you've come here more than once, you realize that what we do on Sunday morning is we go to this book. I don't stand before you and deliver you messages that come from anywhere other than this book. I don't tell you what the internet says. I don't tell you what Jake Clutinati thinks up in his mind. I don't tell you anything other than what the book says. In fact, my favorite way to preach to you is to take you to a passage in this book and just look at every single word and show you what the book says. I love this book. I know that many of you have come to an understanding of the power and the benefit and the blessings of this book. I know you have. I've seen it in your lives. I have relationships with enough of you to know that. But let's just begin to think about this, okay? Every single Sunday, every single one, you come here and we open this book. We go somewhere. We go to a passage and we look at it in its proper context, in the time frame, who it's written to, who it's written by, what the point of it is, which is Jesus. And then we go through this passage and we just begin to pick it apart. We say, what is the book about? What does the book say? Let's learn from the book every single Sunday. So if you don't love this book, you're not going to love this church. Because everything this church does is based on this book. We study it throughout the week. We learn it. We have conversations on it. We ask, me and Pastor Bob, we ask each other questions as we go through this book. And we write messages from this book. We open it every week when we come here. But, you know, it's not just Sundays. Do you realize that you could come here on Monday? And there's a group that meets at this church on Mondays. And you know what they talk about? This book. I'm serious. Every single Monday they come and the conversations that they have, the discussions that they have are based on this book. They go to passages from this book. They pull their principles from this book. The reason that they have the group is because they see that this book can have an influence in somebody's life. Listen, if you're struggling with addiction or you're battling with a disease called sin, which we all are, if you're struggling with whatever it is, you know what the answer is? This book. So they come together and they open this book. It's amazing. You know, on Tuesday nights, I meet with a group of adults from this church. And you know what we do? We open this book every Tuesday. It's amazing. We go through passages word by word sometimes. We go through topics, but you know where the topics come from? This book. Everything we talk about on Tuesday nights in that study comes from this book. We've seen it have an effect on our lives, so we keep going back to it. We know the author, so we keep going back to it. The book was true yesterday, it's true today, it'll be true tomorrow, so we keep going to it. On Wednesdays are an exciting day. We have young kids, all the way up to kids through high school, that come to this church. And you know what we do with those kids when they come here? We open this book. It's amazing. Listen, every lesson that I do with the youth of this church comes from this book. I take them to passages. I back everything up I say with it. I don't tell them something and then say, this is what Jake thinks. I tell them it and I say, look, I'll show you. God said it. I take them to this book. I know the kids program works the same way. They use this book to begin to teach them. You know what happens on Thursdays at this church? It's really exciting, but we have a group for young adults, for anybody in the college age. And they come here and you know what we do? We go to this book. It's amazing. Every single Thursday, we go to the book and we spend at least an hour. We spend however long it takes us to go through and understand a passage or the message from this book. It's an important part of the way this church runs. Do you realize that every decision that we make here at this church needs to be based out of this book? Every single one. The reason that we gather here is because of what this book says. The reason that we spend time with each other is because of what this book says. Every decision we make in the church needs to be based off of the Word of God. Listen, I'm not the only one that understands this. I know I'm not. Many of you daily, you get up in the morning and you open this book. or at some point throughout the day, many of you have committed yourself to spending time in this book. Now, why do you do that? Because you've seen the power. You've seen what it can do. You understand what this book is. It is an amazing book. It's a powerful book. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I love this book. I'm understanding that this book is powerful, but you know what? I'm not the only one that knows that. Do you realize that we have an enemy? And that enemy understands how powerful this book is? The Christian life does not come without a battle. You battle a real enemy, and that enemy's name is Satan, and Satan understands the power that the Word of God can have in your life. That's why all throughout history, you know what he attacks? The Word of God. It's the oldest trick that he has. It's the oldest trick in his bag. You know why? Because it's the only one that he has. He continues to come back and he continues to question what God says. You go the whole way back to the creation of the world. In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, God creates the world and he creates everything in it. He creates man in paradise. He gives them one rule. He says, don't eat the tree in the middle of the garden. Don't eat from it. That's the one rule. Okay. Now, I truly believe that rule is important. God sets that rule there for a reason, because Adam was in charge of what? Everything in the garden. Adam ruled over everything in the garden. Adam had authority. He ruled. What separated Adam from God? The one rule. The Creator was establishing his dominance. He was putting in position the authority. So he puts a rule over Adam. One rule. That's it. But then Satan, the serpent, the enemy comes. And what does he say to Eve? Did God really say? He questions God's word. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, at the very beginning, at the creation of the world, there's only two people alive ever created at this point, and the enemy is already questioning the word of God. He understands how powerful the word of God is. He understands that that's the place he needs to attack. That's the place that we find our foundation in. We do everything we do based off of what this book says. So if he can begin to make people think this book is not important, he's going to do everything he can to do that. You can go through Scripture. You can begin to study it. And you see the way Satan attacks the Word of God over and over and over again. Questions if God really says that. Begins to make people question the rules that God's put on them, or the actual words that God has said, or the things that God has set up. You can go through history. Okay, you can study your Word of God. You can also study history. And you can see the way Satan attacks the Word of God. Do you realize that this book has been through so much stuff? I mean, how many trials this book has went through? How many people have tried to get rid of it? How many people have tried to destroy it? How many people have tried to discredit it? How many people have wanted nothing to do with it and wanted nobody else to want anything to do with it? The Bible says the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. This book was the same yesterday. It'll be the same for eternity. I love this book. I stand upon this book. I trust this book. It's unchanging. Listen, one of my favorite ones throughout history to look at. This is an amazing story. There's this guy named Voltaire. Has anybody ever heard of him? Some of you probably know the story, but he was a French philosopher. Okay, and you know what most people call him? The brilliant French philosopher. I think he was stupid. He was too dumb to even understand that this book is extremely important. He completely missed the one thing that matters in life. So regardless of how his brain worked or what things he was able to think up or what things he was able to figure out, he was not smart enough to realize the one thing that could save him. But Voltaire was an atheist, a self-proclaimed atheist, and he was bold about it. And he hated this book. And it's kind of a famous quote, but he proclaimed, he stood and he said, 100 years from today, the Bible will be a forgotten book. Now listen, I'm standing here today telling you that I love this book. I love the Bible. I love this book. Voltaire's dead. He didn't last. The Bible did. It's amazing. You begin to study that story out. For nearly 100 years after Voltaire died, the very house that he lived in was the house that they used to print Bibles from. He said it won't even last 100 years, and then they printed Bibles out of his exact house. I mean, the Word of God has gone through all kinds of trials. There's been all kinds of attacks against this book. One of my other favorite ones, there's this guy named William Tyndale. You guys have maybe heard of him before. But he wanted the Bible to be printed into a different language. He wanted people to be able to read it. It wasn't accessible for the common language at the time. And so he set out to do that. He begins to translate it out. He worked hard. And as he translates it out, look, the guys that were in charge, they didn't want the Bible to be spread out to everybody. They didn't want them to be reading it. So they decided that they were going to destroy those copies that William Tyndale was making. And as he begins to print Bibles, they would buy all of them up. So they would buy the Bibles that he was printing, and then they would light them all on fire. They'd burn them all. And William Tyndale took all the money that they used to purchase the Bibles, and he was able to print twice as many Bibles. He was able to print more Bibles from the money that they spent buying the Bibles. Just listen, the Word of God is not going anywhere. There is an attack on it, but it outstands all of us. It outlasts everything on this earth. We look towards the things that we don't see because they're eternal. The things that we do see are temporary. And all this temporary stuff, it won't outlast this book. It won't. There's been many attacks on it throughout history. Satan has attacked it. Satan's tried to get rid of it. And you know what? There's an attack on this book today. We live in a generation, we live in a time where this book is being attacked. Maybe not like Voltaire, where men are trying to destroy it. Or in the days of William Tyndale, where they're trying to buy it all up and they're trying to burn it. But you know what they are doing? They're completely trying to discredit it. You have wolves in sheep's clothing. You have pastors who proclaim to be preachers of righteousness, who stand before groups of people and completely undermine this book. Who give messages that are beneficial to them, that are tickling to the ears of the people that are in the pews. And they're not preaching this book. I stand before you today and I tell you that we at this church, we will not preach to you what you want to hear. We will not preach to you what we think is best. We'll preach to you what God directs us from this book. I won't tell you what I think it says. I'll tell you what God says that it says. We'll look at it in the proper context. We'll look at it from the time frame that it was written. We will begin to understand it together, and we will see the importance of this book. Because it is not just a 2,000-year-old text. It is not a book that was written 2,000 years ago that is out of date today. It's not a book that was written at a specific time for a specific group of people, and then as culture changed, the book forgot to. Those are the attacks that the Bible's facing today, that people are proclaiming, and that's not the case. This book is the unchanging, never fading, authoritative written Word of God. Listen to what I said. It's the unchanging. It doesn't change. It was written a long time ago, and it is 100% profitable still today. It's the unchanging, never fading, authoritative, written Word of God. And let me tell you what. The written Word of God reveals the person, the Word of God. If you'd open your Bible to John chapter 1, you don't actually have to do that. But in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh." Okay, it's an extremely important passage of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Who's it talking about? Jesus Christ. It's not talking about the written Word, it's talking about the person of the Word. Our minds have a hard time comprehending this. Before time even began. Okay, you say, when was Jesus formed? When was Jesus created? Jesus wasn't created. Jesus always was. Well, when did that start? It doesn't start. He always was. He was before time. The Word was with God. Jesus is the Word. So we have this Word, this written Word, which reveals to us the person who is the Word. I love the Word of God in text because the Word of God in text reveals the Word of God in person. When you begin to study this book, you begin to see your Savior. You begin to see who Jesus Christ is. This book gives us the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. That's its purpose. That's its goal. Somebody can stand before you and they can proclaim, I love Jesus. And if they proclaim they love Jesus, they have to love this book. Because that's what this book is. It's revealing Jesus. The whole way through. All of it. That's the point. Now, how often does Jesus change? When Jesus says something, does it change? Does it go out of date? Is it useful for a specific group of people, but then as culture changes, he's no longer relevant? No. Jesus is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will always be relevant. He will always be the answer. And so if the written Word of God reveals to us the person of God, if the written Word reveals the person who is the Word, and the Word is unchanging, then the written Word is also going to be unchanging. The Bible doesn't go out of date. The Bible doesn't change. The Bible is useful for every situation that we come up against. And so listen, this is true. This is what we're facing today, and it's going to get worse. I truly believe that. As the world would love to see, and they're pushing for homosexuality to become part of the church. And they're doing everything they can to force it in. And then you know what? Leaders of the church, guys who are supposed to be shepherds, who are supposed to be proclaiming the Word of God, they're standing up and they're saying, listen. Listen, the church is on the verge of accepting homosexuality. As soon as they will stop building their defense from a 2,000-year-old text, and they'll begin to see that culture has changed and times have evolved, then the church will be on board. I mean, these are leaders in the church today. That's what guys are saying. I'm using the language that I'm using today because it's what people have said. They've called it out of date. They've said that it was written for a group of people years ago. They've said that cultures evolved and changed and the Word of God didn't. So it's no longer useful. And they're absolutely wrong. The Word of God is very much relevant today. The Word of God is the standard. This book is what we base every single thing that we do off of. We do not change this text. We do not change this book to fit the culture. We won't. But we conduct ourselves. We conduct ourselves in such a way so that the culture of the church fits this text. Do you hear me? We won't change this text to fit the culture, but we'll conduct ourselves in such a way so that the church fits this text. And so listen to me, it's really simple. What does the book say? This book, when I read it, says there's no such thing as gay marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman, and it's for life. So when two men come in and they decide they want to get married, I'm going to say that's not marriage. That's not the book's definition of it. That's not what the book points to. That's not the standard. So gay mirage will never, ever be something that takes place in this church because it doesn't exist. The book doesn't allow it. The book doesn't point to it. It doesn't align itself with what this says. And every single thing that we do here comes from this book. Because this book reveals Jesus. And Jesus is unchanging. Jesus is always relevant. Jesus is always the answer. So we study this book to see Jesus. And so you have to begin to understand that this book is all about Jesus. If you can begin, listen, Jesus doesn't change. I think we would all agree on that. Jesus doesn't need to change. If Jesus changes, then Jesus isn't Jesus. Because He's no longer the I am. He's no longer the one that creates the world. He's no longer the one that sets it all up. He's the standard. The standard doesn't change. It's perfect. So I'm going to show you today that this book is about Jesus. And if this book is about Jesus, this book can't change because Jesus doesn't change. And so if this book's whole goal is to reveal the nature and the character of Jesus, which is unchanging, then this book has to be unchanging. And so here I am, 2,000 years after some of this was written, and I'm still saying it's as relevant today as it was the day it was written. I'm saying it holds true for all of us today as the day that it was written. I'm saying it's the standard for us today, just like it was the standard for those that it was written. And it was written for us, by the way. It all reveals Jesus Christ. All of it. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 6. And as you're opening to Genesis chapter 6, I just want to tell you, do you realize that we could give another name to this book? We call it the Bible. We call it the Word of God. But you know what I think is a pretty fitting name for this? The Book of Jesus. I mean, seriously, think about it. What's the Old Testament about? Jesus. The Old Testament points you to Jesus in every single way. What it's written about is saying there's a Savior who will come. One will come who has to meet the standards, who has to meet the setup that is written in the Old Testament. It's revealing to us who Jesus has to be. Okay, so as you read through it, it'll say He has to come from a virgin. He has to come from the line of a king. He has to come from the line of a priest. That's three lines. That actually doesn't make a lot of sense. The Word of God has the answer. It's amazing when you begin to see it and you begin to study it out. Jesus fulfills so many things that are not possible by any other individual that the Old Testament sets up. It points us to. It gives us what He must be. The Old Testament is absolutely about Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus. And at the same time as it's pointing to Jesus, it's revealing to us the nature and the character of Jesus. The Old Testament's about Jesus. And then once we get done with the Old Testament, we come to the New Testament. And we have these books called Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. They're known as the Gospels. What are they about? Jesus, that's right. They're the four Gospels of Jesus. It gives us the life story of Jesus Christ while He was here on earth. The way that He lived. The way that He did everything in accordance to the Father. Do you realize that? Jesus was an amazing example of a servant. He came and He said, I'm not doing my will, I'm doing the Father's will. So when I speak to you, it's like the Father speaks. When I react, it's like the Father reacts. I'll do what the Father wants. We see the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It's all about Him. And then we come to this book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. We come to this book called Acts. What's that about? The church of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ died on the cross, making it possible for the bride to come to the bridegroom. We talked about that last week. And so here we are, the church of Jesus. How does the church look because of what Jesus did? The church is possible because of what Jesus did. That's what Acts is about. And then we go into these things called epistles. They're letters written by the apostles to specific groups of people, directing them how to live because of Jesus. Because they're at a time and they're at a place where Jesus has died for them. And so they need to now learn how to live with that Jesus, with the indwelling Christ because of what He's done with the work on the cross. So we have epistles written about how to live with Jesus. It's amazing. Which takes us all the way to this book at the very end called Revelation, which is about Jesus. It's about when the coming Jesus will come back. It's the Savior who will reign. He comes back to earth. He will establish His kingdom. He will rule for 1,000 years. It's amazing when you begin to look at it. Jesus is the fulfillment to all of it. Every single thing in this book is about Jesus. That's why I love it so much. That's why it's the standard. That's why we stand upon it. Jesus doesn't change, so neither does the book about Jesus. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to begin to show this to you today. Genesis chapter 6 is a passage of Scripture that most of you probably know. Maybe you've read before. It's about this guy named Noah. And Noah builds an ark. In fact, it even got a lot of popularity not that long ago when Hollywood made a movie about it. And they put this movie out and, you know, it was supposed to be of this story, and it had nothing to do with this story. They completely missed the point, but that's okay because I'm going to tell you the point today. I'm going to explain to you what it's actually about. It's amazing when you begin to see it, when you learn how to study this stuff. It's all about Jesus. In every single way, it is all about Jesus. But listen, I truly believe that one of the reasons our kids are growing up in church today, and then they get to, you know, high school age, and then, you know, where they're allowed to have some freedom, and they're leaving the church. Do you realize it's a problem today? We have young people that leave the church, and they don't come back until, if you do the research, usually when they start having kids is when they end up coming back to the church. It's like as soon as they get the freedom and the choice to make their own decisions, they're gone. And they're no longer concerned with these things, or they don't seem to be studying them. And you know what I think one of the reasons is? When I talk to some kids and I begin to ask some of them questions, and you know what they can tell me? They can tell me who Daniel is. And they can tell me, oh yeah, Daniel, he was the guy that got thrown into a den of lions. But the lions didn't eat him. Yeah, that's true, but what's the point? And then they look at me with a blank stare. And they can say, oh, well, there's this guy named Jonah in the Bible, and Jonah gets thrown overboard on a boat, and he gets swallowed by a fish. And he spends a couple days in that fish, and then he gets spit out on shore. I'm like, yeah, that's the story of Jonah. What's the point? And they look at me with a blank stare. See, they learn the stories. They learn the stuff that's in this book, but they're completely missing the point of the stories. Why do we have these stories in the Bible? To reveal to us Jesus. It reveals the nature and the character of Jesus. All of it is about Jesus. And so I don't think we're doing a good enough job in the church of teaching our kids that the book is all about Jesus. If you can begin to see that, it's amazing. It is so exciting. So let's start in Genesis chapter 6 and begin to see it today. We're going to read in Genesis chapter 6, 5 through 8 is where we're going to start tonight. Verses 5 through 8. This morning, sorry. And it says this: Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am not sorry that I have made them. Or for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace. Okay, here's an important line. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, that gives us the setup for this passage. That allows us to begin to understand what's taking place. The world has gotten so far away from the standards of God. The thoughts of their heart are evil. Okay, man wakes up and is capable of sin at this point. Listen, when men continue to sin, God begins to withdraw. Okay, you see it in Romans chapter 1. He withdraws, and then he withdraws again, and then he withdraws again. He won't continue to allow sin to take place. He'll begin to give men over to what takes place. And I believe here in this chapter, you're seeing a world in a state where God has given them over. In Genesis chapter 6. Listen, everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Nobody wants to hear anything from anybody. If a man wants to sleep with a man, who are you to tell me that that man can't sleep with that man? Everybody has to do what's right to themselves. Who are you to set the standard? That was the idea of what was going on in Genesis chapter 6. Do you realize that our world today is very similar? Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Everybody wants to live their own way. Everybody wants to do what they feel is right. And when you come in and you say, no, that doesn't line up with God's word. They say, who are you to tell me the way that I can live? I say, first of all, I'm not telling you. The word of God's telling you. It's the standard, not me. And they say, well, I don't care what that book says. And I say, well, okay, but I do. And so I'm going to hold to the standard of what it actually says. But our day looks just like Noah's. Evil. And so God was fed up with it. God said, I will not put up with this forever. We serve an amazing God who is long-suffering, who is patient, who is slow to anger. But you know what? He will not put up with it forever. And he looks down upon man in Genesis chapter 6, and he's sorry that he created them. And so there's this one guy, though. There's one guy named Noah. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so if you know the story, what happens is God sends a flood, and that flood is God's holy, righteous judgment. When God judges a world, God is perfect, so His judgment is perfect. When God sends a flood, it's justified. He sends a flood to wipe out the evil, to destroy, to get rid of the sin that's going on. But there's that one that's righteous. Noah and his family are righteous in the eyes of God. And so what you have when you read the story, well, you know what, let's look at some more. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6, 11 through 14 to see God's solution, what He does. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence throughout them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make room in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." God says, listen, I'm sending a flood. The flood is going to come. The flood is going to kill everybody. But I want you to make yourself an ark. Make yourself a boat. What happens to boats in water? They float. So when God sends water to destroy the earth, He's providing a boat, something that floats for the righteous people to get into. Listen to me, God will not put up with the evil and the sin of the world. He sends His perfect judgment. But before He sends, don't miss this, before He sends His perfect judgment, He provides an escape for those that are His. He provides an escape for the righteous, for the children of God. That's what the ark is. The ark is the escape for the righteous. God says, the judgment is coming. Before the judgment comes, I'll provide an escape. Noah and his family are able to get into the ark. When the judgment comes, they're safe. They're saved from it. Do you realize that today we live in a world that is very similar, and the judgment, the holy, perfect judgment of God is going to come? But you see, all of Scripture points to Jesus. And what does Noah's Ark point to? The fact that before God sends His holy, perfect judgment, He sends an escape for those that are His. He sends an ark for us to get into before the judgment comes. The ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. Do you realize how you and I are saved from the judgment of God? By Jesus Christ. By what Jesus Christ has already done. God's judgment's coming, but you and I are saved from that judgment, are spared from that judgment by Jesus Christ and what He's done upon the cross. In Genesis chapter 6, they're spared from the judgment. Today, you and I can be spared from the judgment through the ark of Jesus Christ. That's the idea. That's the picture. Isn't it amazing? Scripture points to Jesus Christ. But listen, that's not it. There's more when you begin to think about it. What was Noah to build the ark out of? It just told us there in that last passage. Gopher wood. He was supposed to make an ark of wood. And then what was he supposed to do to be saved? He was supposed to get inside the ark of wood. How do you and I escape the judgment? Through a man named Jesus Christ. We have to enter in to Jesus Christ. Noah had to enter into the ark. We have to enter into Jesus Christ. The ark was made of wood. Where do you think you and I enter into Jesus Christ at? At the cross, at the place of wood. It's all a picture. It's all pointing to Jesus Christ and the work that He would do. That's the point of Scripture. That's the point of this book. That's how I know that it will never be out of date and that it will never not be the standard. Never not. I'm not sure if that's what I wanted to say. But anyways, is that like a double negative? Anyways, yes, it's all pointing to Jesus. Think about it. I have been crucified with Christ. That's the language of Scripture. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. How can Christ make his living in me? When I've been crucified with Him upon the tree. When I make my position, when I find my spot inside Christ and die with Him upon His tree. Listen to me. You must find your position in Christ, and it takes place at the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you find your position in Christ, it purifies you so that Christ can find His position in you. And then you can live the life you're supposed to live as a Christian. We must enter in, and it takes place at a place of death. We must crucify the old man that is within us. on a place of wood where we enter into Jesus Christ. Listen, this is amazing. I'm pretty sure that this was Leonard Ravenhill that said this, but this really helped me and it really worked in my mind. There's this law, and it's called the law of gravity. We all understand that law, right? It's what keeps us here. It's why you're sitting in your seat today, because gravity forces down upon us, and the law of gravity is great. It's why none of us can fly. But listen, when you want to go somewhere, you can get in your car, and it doesn't take you very long to get to the Pittsburgh airport, and then you jump into an airplane, and you fly, don't you? You go up in the air. Now, when you're up in the air, when you're in that airplane, is the law of gravity still there? Yes. The law of gravity didn't go away, but the law of gravity has been trumped by a greater law. By the law that is this plane that has engines and that is able to fly and that is able to go above that gravity and is able to fly in the midst of it. But think about it. How much good, have you ever seen an airplane? They're pretty big, right? How good is it going to be for you to hug the side of it? You're not going to get very far to where you're trying to go. You have to be inside the plane in order to trump that law of gravity. Would you realize that there's a law of sin and death upon us? We're dead. We will all spend an eternity in hell, which is well deserved because of the life that we've lived, because of the life that you've been born into. And you know what? That holds true. But something far greater has come. His name is Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross. And so we must enter in to Jesus Christ. Take part in His death on the cross. Willingly crucify the old man within us. And we trump that law. We find salvation. We find freedom from our sin. It's amazing. And just as Noah had to enter into the place of wood, had to enter into the ark, you and I have to enter into Jesus Christ at the place of wood. All of Scripture is pointing to Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Let's look at another one. Because, I mean, it's unbelievable when you begin to see this. It keeps going, though. In Genesis chapter 25, let's actually turn there. Genesis chapter 25. Now, if you were here last week we talked about Abraham and Isaac and Isaac's wife. You guys remember that message? Well, here we are in Genesis chapter 5, and we're not too far behind that. In fact, this is very soon right after that. So Abraham has Isaac, and then he sends to get Rebekah, the wife for Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah are married. And so then, what do married people do things together, and that provides children? Okay, that's what happens. And so, as they begin to have children, guess who those children are a picture of? Jesus Christ. Everything in Scripture points to Jesus Christ. Okay, last week I showed you how Isaac is an amazing picture of Jesus Christ. He was the promised son who carried the wood up the mountain to be sacrificed on. Jesus Christ is the promised son who carried the wood up the mountain to be sacrificed on. You see the picture? Okay, it's amazing, but he's not sacrificed there. He goes up the mountain and there's a ram in the thicket. And the ram is killed instead of Isaac, which now becomes a picture of Jesus. Isaac is pointing to Jesus. The ram is pointing to Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. Now, Isaac is going to have some children, okay? And he has two children. Let's read this for a second. Genesis chapter 25, 19 through 26. Let's read all that. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife. 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. Okay, a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. If you study it out, you know what Esau means? It basically means furball. That's the idea behind that name. Great name, right? Afterwards, his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, or heel grabber. Okay, so two children born. I showed you last week Abraham and Isaac, how they point to Jesus. Now Isaac has two kids, Jacob and Esau. Let's talk about them for a minute because this is unbelievable. This is unbelievable. Do you realize when God is working and He passes the seed down the line? Okay, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Perez. And you go down the whole way through this story and you see the lineage of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Do you realize if you go down through that and you begin to study that out, God uses the second born. It's the way God works. You begin to study Scripture, you'll see He likes the second born. It's amazing, this idea of seconds. You want to know why? The first, Adam, worked in the flesh and brought sin. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, comes and brings salvation. So all through Scripture, you see these pictures, even way before Jesus Christ even comes. All the way back here in Genesis. I mean, you see pictures of the firstborn being a picture of the flesh, just like the first Adam was flesh. And then the secondborn being a picture of Christ, just like the last Adam, saves that and fixes that. Okay, and think about it. Abraham, who we talked about last week, who was Abraham's firstborn son? Ishmael. How was Ishmael born? Out of the flesh. Abraham took things into his own hands, didn't he? He got tired of waiting on God's plan. He didn't think, okay, maybe this is what God wants me to do. In his own flesh, Ishmael's born. Ishmael's a representation of the flesh. God is allowed to do it his way, and Isaac is born. First and second. You have Jacob and Esau. You have Ishmael and Isaac. You have Cain. You have Abel. You have King Saul and King David. First and second. All through Scripture, it's amazing. First always signifies the flesh. Second always signifies Christ. And so let's think about this story here. We have Jacob and we have Esau. Who's born first? Esau's born first. So what's Esau a picture of? The flesh. Jacob's born second. So what's Jacob a picture of? He's the seed. It's the picture of salvation. It's the picture of the one that the lineage of Jesus Christ will be passed down through. What was Jacob grasping onto when he was born? The heel of Esau. In other words, he was born grasping at the flesh. The firstborn, the significant of the flesh. What do you and I do when we're born? We chase the flesh. We're all about the flesh. We try to find salvation through the works of the flesh. Now, if you look at the story, it's amazing. Jacob wants the blessing of the firstborn. He wants it. He desires it. He knows the importance of it. He longs for it. But how does he keep trying to get it? Through the flesh. He thinks he has to trick Esau into it. He thinks he has to buy it out from Esau. He's always consumed and obsessed with this idea of Esau in order to get that blessing. He was seeking it through the flesh. He was searching through the flesh. If you read the story, it's amazing when you go through it. He's terrified. Jacob is terrified of Esau through a lot of his life. He's afraid of him. He's always looking over his shoulder, scared of his brother. Thinks his brother's going to kill him. He's always concerned with the flesh. And listen, when you're trying to do things out of the flesh, it doesn't work. But when you turn to Genesis chapter 32... Verses 26. Okay, when you get to that section of the Bible, this is an amazing night where Jacob gets left alone. His family goes to the other side of the river and he's left alone with God. And you know what he does with God that night? He wrestles with God. And this is Jacob's statement. I will not let go unless you bless me. It's an amazing section of Scripture. It was the dark night of his soul. It was the place where he, in brokenness, he grabbed a hold of God and he said, I'm not letting go until you bless me. You know what you have to do to grab a hold of somebody? You know what you have to do to wrestle with somebody and refuse to let go? You have to let go of what you were holding on to before. Finally, okay, Jacob was born grasping the heel of Esau. He was born grasping at the flesh. His whole life you see him chasing and concerned with Esau, grasping at the flesh. He finally lets go of the flesh, grabs the hold of God, and says, I won't let go until you bless me. He got it. It's a picture of the way it works. You and I are born seeking salvation and searching for a way to save ourselves. God has set eternity upon the hearts of men. And you know how we think we find it? Through the flesh. We search through the flesh. We try to do it through the flesh. We do everything we can through the flesh. And then finally, when we get to this dark night, He says, come to me, you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. You who are tired, you've tried everything. You've grasped at the flesh for so long that you're finally ready to let go of the flesh and grab a hold of me. It's an amazing picture of Jesus Christ. All the way throughout Scripture, that's what you see when you begin to study this stuff. It's all about Jesus. Listen, let's look at another one, and we'll move a little bit faster because we're going to have to. Do you know this guy named Moses? Have you ever heard of Moses? I love studying Moses. Listen, the more I study Moses, the more I want to study Moses. Because Moses points to Jesus. Moses is a picture of Jesus. Everything in Scripture points to Jesus. Listen, get this in your head. Study Scripture to learn Jesus. Don't study Scripture to put sermons together. Don't study Scripture to learn lessons. Study Scripture to learn Jesus. And out of studying Jesus, you'll get sermons and you'll get lessons and you'll get things that you can encourage other people with. But it's all about Jesus. It's amazing. Moses, you know how many similarities he has to Jesus? He's born in a time where they're going to kill all the babies. Happened when Jesus was born. It happens when Moses is born. He's born and he ends up in a place called Egypt. Jesus is born and he escapes and goes and he lives in a place called Egypt. Moses is born and he's adopted. Jesus is born and he's adopted. I mean, there's so many similarities to Jesus, but that's not necessarily what we're focusing on. That's not what we're looking at. We're going to look at what Scripture, like, I mean, this is amazing when you can begin to see it. Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt and gets them into the wilderness. Now, listen, there's an important lesson in that, too, because Moses was in line to be Pharaoh. Do you realize that? Okay, he's in line to be the next Pharaoh. He's adopted in, and when Pharaoh dies, Moses is going to become Pharaoh. Now, what would Moses have been able to do when he became Pharaoh? Free all of the children of Israel. But instead, Moses takes it into his own flesh. He sees one being beaten and he doesn't like that. So he goes and the Bible says he looks this way. He looks that way. He checks it out because that's how we do when we're going to sin. We make sure nobody's looking or, you know, we know what's going on. And he goes and he kills that man. And so now Pharaoh wants to kill him. You see what God set up? God spares his life. God has him adopted. God has him raised in Egypt. God has him in line to be the next Pharaoh. If he does it God's way, what happens? All of the children of Israel get released. But instead, Moses took it into his own hands. Okay, the first matter, he does it his way. And now he winds up out being a shepherd for years in the wilderness because he took it into his own hands. And so God says, are you ready to do it my way now? He meets him at a burning bush in Exodus and he says, I am that I am. And he says, you're going to speak for me. And Moses comes in and Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt and he leads them into this place called the wilderness. But listen, is the wilderness where they want to be? No. They want to be in the promised land. They get out of Egypt into the wilderness, but they want to be in the promised land. Listen, there's a lesson there. There's a sermon that I'm going to preach to you guys someday on that very issue. Do you realize that the church today, I believe many people in the church today get out of Egypt, but then they're stuck in the wilderness. They're content there. We're not in Egypt anymore. No. We're not made for the wilderness. We're made for the promised land. But that's a different lesson. Listen, Moses leads them out, and in the wilderness, what does Moses do? He goes up onto the mountain and he gets the Ten Commandments from God. Moses gets the written law. Moses is a picture to us of the law. Yes, he's a picture of Jesus in many ways, but he's an example of the law when you begin to understand it. The law and the prophets. Moses is the one that's the law. And so as he delivers the law to the people, what does the law do? The law, the Old Testament, it sets up, it gives us the establishment for what Christ can do. But how many people have ever found salvation because of the law? The law doesn't save you. The law can't get you into the promised land. The law gets you right up to the promised land. But the law can't get you in. So Moses, this picture of the law, he leads the children of Israel all the way through the wilderness, all the way up to this place called the Jordan River. But he doesn't get to take them in. Why doesn't he get to take them in? Yes, because he sinned. Okay, he disobeyed God. God told him to speak to the rock and he hit the rock. He didn't obey God in that situation. But that's not really the reason why he's not allowed in. Moses isn't allowed in because Moses is a picture of the law. And the law doesn't get you into the promised land. Jesus gets you into the promised land. So at the Jordan River, who does Moses pass it off to? Joshua or Yeshua. You realize the name Joshua means the same thing that the name Jesus does? And so Moses, at the Jordan River, passes it off to Joshua. The law set up. The law prepared. The law was the schoolmaster. And then Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, taking them over the Jordan into the promised land. It's an amazing picture. All of Scripture points to Jesus. It's miraculous. It's exciting. When you begin to see it, it's unbelievable. But listen, that story's not done there. Years later, there's this guy named John the Baptist. This is unbelievable. Where does John the Baptist come from? The wilderness. So what's John the Baptist a representation of? The law. Moses got the law in the wilderness. Moses led them all the way through the wilderness and the law, but couldn't take them in. John the Baptist comes from the wilderness, but he passes it off to this guy named Jesus. Where? At the Jordan River. Where did Moses pass it to Joshua? At the Jordan River. Where does John the Baptist, the representation of the law, baptize Jesus and start Jesus' ministry? At the Jordan River. All the way back in Exodus, we see an amazing picture of Jesus Christ. It's all pointing to, it's all revealing, it's all showing us Jesus. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. That's been a popular term throughout Christian history. They're talking about the Testament. It's amazing when you begin to study this stuff and you begin to see it. How about this guy named Jonah? You guys know the story of Jonah, right? Jonah's a great story. I love the story of Jonah. You know what the story of Jonah's about? Jesus! All of this stuff points to Jesus. It's miraculous. You have to begin to understand this. Do you realize that Jonah was a prophet? Okay, you read Scripture, Jonah was a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. You know where Jonah was from? He was from a town called Gath Hepher. You know where that town is? It's in Galilee. You know where Jesus was raised? Galilee. Jonah was a prophet from Galilee. Jesus was a prophet from Galilee. Jonah gets on a boat and there's a storm that arises in the midst of while he's sailing on that boat. And you know what the sailors do? They throw Jonah overboard so the rest of them stay alive. We have a prophet from Galilee who is sacrificed so that everybody else can live. Hey, wait a minute. Jesus Christ was a prophet from Galilee who was sacrificed so that everybody else can find life. You see the amazing picture of Jesus? It's not over yet. Jonah is dead in the ocean. You can't live in the midst of a storm in the middle of the ocean. He's dead. He's as good as dead. But God sends a gigantic fish to swallow him up. And how long does Jonah spend in the belly of that fish? 3 days in the belly of a fish. Jesus Christ dies on the cross, and how long does he spend in the grave? 3 days in the belly of the earth. We have a prophet from Galilee who is sacrificed to save the life of everybody else, and then spends 3 days in the belly of a fish. We have a prophet from Galilee who's sacrificed to save the life of everybody else, spends 3 days in the belly of the grave. After 3 days, Jonah is vomited back up onto the shore. He's alive. He's resurrected onto the shore from the belly of the fish. After 3 days, Jesus is spit out of the grave. He's alive. He's resurrected from the ground. He defeated sin and death. It's amazing. It's miraculous. If you study the story out, then Jonah does what he's supposed to. He then goes to this town called Nineveh, this huge town called Nineveh. If you study it out, it was massive. And you know what happens there? The greatest revival that the world has ever seen. Tons of people are saved. It's miraculous. And you know what it tells us about the message that Jonah said? Nothing. We don't know what he preached. It just says that Jonah went there with a sign. What do you think the sign is? The sign was the fact that he was the sign. He just spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, and then God was more powerful than the fish. He went there with that sign to them. Listen, it's miraculous. When you study it out, you know where Nineveh is located? It's on the Tigris River. And you know how they made their living? You know, it was a fishing town. It was known for fishing. And Jonah spends 3 days in the belly of a great fish. And then he goes to this fishing town and he says, you guys know fish. Let me show you a sign. I even have this image in my head of where, like, Jonah says, come with me. And he takes them down to the beach. And there's this giant fish laying there on the beach with, like, its mouth propped open with a stick. And then there's footprints coming out of, like, the belly. And he's like, look, there's the sign. My God is greater than the fish. Do you realize when you read the Gospels, Jesus is resurrected and all of them say, come, see the place where he lay. Come, see the sign. My God is greater than sin. My God is greater than death. My God is greater than the grave. Jonah is an amazing picture of Jesus. All of it is an amazing picture of Jesus. I don't know how this doesn't excite people when they begin to study it, when they begin to see this stuff. It's miraculous. You know, also I find really interesting, this is free, this part's extra, but you know, if you study the line of Jonah down, there's a man that comes from it that you're pretty familiar with. His name is Simon or Peter. But when Jesus comes and calls him, it's Simon bar Jonah, Simon of the family of the lineage of Jonah. Peter comes from Jonah. Now, I find it ironic that Peter's a fisherman and Jonah got swallowed by a fish. Maybe like that's where the family line passed over to fishermen. I don't know. But he's a fisherman. What was Jonah's sign? My God is greater than the fish. What does Jesus do? He comes and he finds this guy named Peter, who's of the lineage of that same person, and he's fishing. And Jesus says, throw your nets on the other side. And the dude's like, he's like, I haven't caught any fish for so long, but he does it anyways. He throws his nets on the other side. He catches tons of fish. And he looks back on shore and there's Jesus standing there and he's like, I'm greater than the fish. I mean, it's amazing. It's miraculous. All of Scripture points to Jesus. All of it. When you go down through and you begin to see this. You guys ever hear of this man named King David? King David is so fun to study. It's miraculous as you go through it. And I can't even begin to touch on this one. It's not fair. There's so much. I could do like 5 sermons just on King David. And going through and showing you all the stuff that points to Jesus and all the miraculous examples. It's amazing. But where was King David from? Where was he born? Anybody know? This place called Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. What was his job? He was a shepherd. What does Jesus claim to be? The good shepherd. But what was he? He was crowned king. So he was the shepherdly king. He was the king who was a shepherd from Bethlehem. What's Jesus Christ? The king. Jesus is king. But Jesus claims to be the good shepherd who comes from Bethlehem. It's unbelievable when you begin to see this. But that's not all. What's probably the most popular story that King David's known for? He takes on the great enemy that nobody else could. So we have the kingly shepherd from Bethlehem that takes on the enemy to free the rest of the nation. Jesus Christ is the kingly shepherd from Bethlehem who takes on the enemy of sin and death to free us. Everything in Scripture points to Jesus. It is miraculous. I love this book so much because of what we see in it. Let's look at a woman. Esther. When you study Scripture, there's women in Scripture too. And you know what those women point to? Jesus. It's all a picture of Jesus. This is amazing. Esther, she was a Jew. She was in the lineage and the line of the Jews. Well, she marries this guy named King Xerxes. And Xerxes doesn't know that she's a Jew. She doesn't tell him that. Mordecai tells her not to reveal that, so she doesn't reveal that. So she's a Jew, but he doesn't know that she's a Jew. Well, then a law comes out, and a law is passed that all of the Jews are going to be killed. All of the Jews are going to be slaughtered. And so what does she do? She goes, and she stands in the presence of the king. But get this, she stands in the presence of the king interceding on behalf of the Jewish people. What was she? She was a Jew. She's lived as a Jew. She's experienced life as a Jew. So she knows exactly what they'd be thinking or exactly how they'd be dealing with the situation. But she's also now married in to the royal lineage, so she is royal. She's of the king, so she knows the way he thinks. She knows what he's going to be. You know, the way to experience and intercede on behalf from his side. She is the perfect intercessor between the Jewish people and King Xerxes. What's Jesus Christ? The perfect intercessor between God and man. He's the only person in all of history, in the history of the world, that has lived as a man, that has experienced it, but has also lived as God and experienced it. She is a picture of Him. It all points to Jesus. Everything in Scripture, as you study through it, you begin to see that it points to Jesus. It's miraculous. Boaz, there's this guy named Boaz in Scripture. And Ruth is a Moabite. The Moabites were the enemies. They weren't. God didn't bless the Moabite tribe. Do you realize that the Moabites sacrificed their children? They killed and murdered their children to try to appease their false god. I mean, they were evil, wicked people. And Ruth is part of that line. But so she marries in, and she marries this guy, and he dies, right? The first. God doesn't use the first. He uses the second. He uses this guy named Boaz. And so the first dies, and then she goes back with Naomi to a country that she's not welcome in, that she's not part of. She doesn't belong to that line of people. So what does this guy named Boaz do? He purchases her. He pays a price so that she can then marry in, become part of her family, and she can become part of that line. He's the kinsman redeemer. He pays with a price so she can become part of that family. What did Jesus Christ do? Paid with a price so that we can become adopted in, part of the family. Everything in Scripture points to Jesus. It's miraculous. It's exciting. Listen, I don't know if I told you guys this last week or not. Do you know what the Job means? The name Job, do you know what it means? It means despised and persecuted. So if you read Job chapter 1, it says Job from the land of Uz, or Uz. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. Uz. You know what Uz means? The place of wood. And the noun form, when you study that out, the noun form means the place of wood. Job from Uz is the despised and persecuted at the place of wood. Jesus Christ was the despised and the persecuted on a piece of wood. Everything in Scripture points to Jesus. Everything. Listen, all we've done is looked at some stories, and we could look at more. We haven't even began to touch upon things like manna, bread from heaven that is the perfect mix, able to sustain life. Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven that is life. Now, Jesus even talks about that one in John. It's amazing how he says, manna was useful for one day, I'm useful for eternity. Manna was useful for one group of people, I'm useful for everybody. It's amazing how Jesus says, listen, manna was a representation of me, but I'm so much better. But it points to Him. All of it. Listen, the garments that the priests robe, or the robes of the priests that they wore, there was stuff in there that points to Jesus. The tabernacle, it points to Jesus. All of it. The sacrifices that they did, they point to Jesus. Do you realize there was patterns that went into those sacrifices? I mean, it's an amazing study when you begin to think about it. I don't think we think this through sometimes. Do you realize what God wanted, what God was telling them to sacrifice? The innards. It wasn't the meat. They weren't necessarily putting the meat on there to sacrifice it. God wanted the inner stuff. Why? Because the inner stuff is what sustains life. The inner stuff is what's necessary for life. That's what God was saying, you sacrifice to me. But then some of it was taken outside of the city and got rid of. It's all a picture of Jesus. What was Jesus taken outside of the city and gotten rid of? I mean, it's amazing. Everything in Scripture points to Jesus. All of it. Moses has a snake. He has a staff, and he puts it in the ground, and there's a serpent on it. It's a picture of Jesus. They look at it and find healing. It's all pictures of Jesus. Aaron's rod that buds. Aaron's rod is dead, and then it has life on it. Picture of Jesus. Everything in Scripture points to Jesus. We don't have time to go through and look at all of it. You know what's an amazing section of Scripture? It's one little verse. It's Jesus in John. He says, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he went through and he revealed everything in Scripture that points to himself. I can't wait. I don't know if I get to like hear a playback of that sermon in Scripture or not. I can't imagine how long that sermon was. Jesus begins to tell his apostles all that. That's what I'm doing with you today. I'm just showing you everything in Scripture points to Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is what Scripture is. Jesus is why Scripture is written. Listen to me, this book that I love so much, it's all about Jesus. Jesus doesn't change, so this book doesn't change. Everything in here is about Him. So I'll stand upon it. I'll build my teaching off of it. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this book is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen to the Word of God real quick. The Word of God is where we find the way to salvation. this book. In Romans chapter 1:16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." You guys have heard that verse before. It comes from the Word of God. The Word of God is where we find sanctification. It's what leads us to becoming more like Jesus Christ. John chapter 17:17, it says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth." The Word of God is truth. What's the Word of God point to? Jesus Christ. What's the answer? Jesus Christ. It's amazing. In the Word, we find faith. Anybody that's a true Christian knows how important faith is. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is absolutely necessary. Where does faith come from? The Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Listen to me. This book is absolutely important. I don't care who. I don't care who proclaims that it's a 2,000-year-old text and it's out of date. I will defend this book. I will preach this book. I will teach this book. I will show that this book points to Jesus. I'll consider them a false teacher, and I'll go ahead and use what God says. And God wrote it all about Jesus. And Jesus doesn't change. So let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you so much for your truth. For the way we can go to your word and we can begin to understand the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. God, when we look through Scripture and we see all these stories, we realize that there's a reason that we read the stories that we do. It's where Jesus came from. It's the seed. It was how Jesus was passed down through. So not only are we seeing the lineage of Jesus when we read Scripture, but as we saw today, all of those stories are a representation, are pointing us to Jesus. At the same time that it reveals His lineage, it reveals His nature and His character. And so, God, I stand before you today. I pray to you today, and I declare that I love Jesus. And like so many of us in this room do, we love Jesus. And because we love Jesus, we love this book that reveals to us Jesus. May we stay committed to it. May we stay faithful to it. As the world longs and desires to attack it and tear this book down, may we continue to uphold it as the standard. Because Jesus Christ, you're the standard, and this book is all about you. Thank you for your faithfulness. May we be faithful to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.